And we stopped last hour with saying that chapter 2 really has a double sort of outline. It centers in Rahab and gives us some important information about her that is used elsewhere in the Scripture. And it also tells about how the spies are going to the land to do reconnaissance to get ready to take the land. If you go right to the back sheet of your paper on the map, let's get a little idea of where we are. And we'll be, as we said tonight, we'll not be teaching as much as we will be teaching with slides to get a feel for this land that flows with milk and honey and so forth. And we really need some geography at this point for the rest of the Old Testament. If you'll go down to the Dead Sea, and notice coming into the Dead Sea is the Jordan River. And if you would move on this map approximately, a quarter inch above the Dead Sea on the Jordan River, so just move up about a quarter of an inch there, then back off, say an eighth of an inch to the east, so that you've got a spot above the Dead Sea and slightly to the east of the Jordan River. That is Shittim, the place that Israel is at this point, and it's from there they're going to enter into the land. If you'd cross just over the Jordan to the west, just a very short distance, just a few miles, you would be at Jericho, the first place that they're going to attack. And we'll show some of these places tonight from the standpoint of standing on one side of Jordan and the other, what you see. If you'd also go down to just about the same, we'll go down the top of the Dead Sea again on the little map, and then move up, say an eighth of an inch on the Jordan River, you've got what is currently called the Allenby Bridge. And if you're coming from the east, say in Jordan, over to Palestine, that's where you cross into the land. So there is the chief crossing to this day into the land of Palestine or into Israel from the from Jordan and that area. Now, when we say Allenby Bridge, I know what you're thinking. And this is why we need some geography. When we think of bridge, we think of perhaps something down there at the Dead Sea like this Golden Gate Bridge, a beautiful span across. It's a span with wooden planks. It's probably as I don't know if we got any. Well, the old bridge across to the airport many years ago used to be wooden. Anyone remember? Yeah, okay. No, yes, okay. So you think of Allenby Bridge. Don't think of it as something beautiful and nice. It's a, I believe it's one way. Is Allenby one way? Or could two cross? Was it two lane? You remember, Greg? One? I believe it's a one-way type thing. At any rate, that's the same place you cross today is very, very close to where they crossed back in the times of the Old Testament. Okay, now let's go back to where we left off in chapter 2. They're going to do some reconnaissance. And chapter 2 begins, Joshua the son of Nun sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim. And so in your mind, we're just above the Dead Sea there by a few miles. We're coming across from what is now Jordan into the land of Palestine. It says, go view the land, especially Jericho. Jericho would be the first place you would meet geographically as you crossed over the Jordan River into the land of Palestine. So they went and came to the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab, and they lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, the men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, quote, bring out the men you have come to you who have entered into your house, for they have come to search out all the land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them and said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were come from, or where they were from. And of course, that's deception. And it came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for they will overtake them. For she had brought them up to the roof, hidden them in the stalks of flax which she lay in the roof, laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan to the fords, as soon as those who were pursuing had gone out, and they shut the gate. Now before they let out, she came to them on the roof, and so forth. So notice you have Rahab practicing direct deception, and the question we want to ask is, what about her lie? What about the lie that she has told? Several things we can say about that. Number one, we can certainly say this, that the lie was not necessary in order for God to deliver the spies. And so let's note, first of all, God could have protected without the lie. He didn't need it. God could have protected in some other way. In other words, we don't necessarily have to say that this was God saying, well, a lie is the only way I can do it. I think we'll have to admit, because God is sovereign, he could have done it another way. Number two, James 2:25 does not commend the lie. James 2:25 commends the risk she was willing to take for the spies. It does not commend her in saying, Rahab, you did a good job of lying. Rahab did take a risk, and it was selfless type of thing that she took. She did not have to do that. So she took a selfless risk, and I take it James 2:25 is not saying that the lie was right. Number three, deception and lying can be appropriate. Please don't leave. Deception can be appropriate. There are times when it is right to deceive. Now, if that has offended your piety, then we must say, number one, if you cannot buy that deception can be appropriate, you should never again participate in sports, should you? What is the genius of most sports? Pitcher saying, all right, batter, this will be a fastball down the middle. Ready? Is that what he's got to do? No, he observes the batter. Maybe I can fool you with a change of pace, and therefore I'm going to appear to throw a fastball or be throwing a fastball. I'm going to give you a sinker or something of this sort, or a slow ball. Football. What would football be without deception? Okay, team, I'm going to take the ball. I'm going to hand it to this guy over here, and he's going to go right between you two guys over here. Wouldn't that make an exciting game? And I don't think anybody objects to the fact that in sports you have deception. I think you can go further than that. Is it appropriate in war? Are we going to announce that in order to protect ourselves, we're going to have our troops over here, enemy? Have you got the message clear? With the United States softness, we would probably do that. But nonetheless, that's not really the genius of war. How about security? Would you have any objection to putting the tape that sets off an alarm, putting it on your, let's say, your garage window without it really being connected and saying, well, that'll appear that we've got an alarm system in here? You have any conscience problem on that? Or would you not want to deceive a burglar? Okay. So I think we can fairly say very possible in this context that the lie, the deception, being in the context of war and battle, was not an appropriate thing. So I think you got at least three good answers to it. If you do not like number three, fine. Don't dump number three. But at least I think number one and two are plenty adequate. This is not saying God had to have the lie to protect Israel, and James 2:25 is not commending the lie, but there was something commendable in what she did, wasn't there? And you can't deny, but what she took a risk with her own people in order to protect God's people, is that commendable? Certainly that risk is a commendable thing, and God can commend one action without necessarily commending everything that a person does. I doubt that when James 2:25 commends her works, that is a commendation of her profession either. God is not saying that I certainly admire the business that Rahab is in, and I want to record in my word that the works done down at the local brothel run by Rahab are commendable. That would be a ridiculous extension, and it's just as ridiculous to extend it in saying that the lie is commended her part also. All right, now we're ready for military preparations. We've had initial instructions, chapters 1 and 2. Now we're ready for military preparations. Basically, we'll break into the military preparations in chapter 3, 1 through 5:1. then we'll have spiritual preparation next. Initial instructions, and now we've got the military preparation, 3:1 through 5:1. And then in 5:2, we'll begin to get some spiritual preparation that is going to be involved in it. All right, first of all, what was the strategy? The basic strategy was, well, go to your map on the back. The basic strategy was to come across the Dead Sea just a little bit before from Shittim, cross Jordan, and secure Jericho. When you secured Jericho, they then had a bridgehead from which to attack the rest of the country. And let me put a map up here that will show basically Joshua's campaigns. Here we are on the map over at Shittim. This is the Mediterranean Sea here and the coastline. And basically, they are going to come in from Shittim, cross Jordan, and take Jericho. From there, they will drive on in phase one of their attack on to the west of the land. Then, as the second move, they will fight up toward the north. I'm sorry, as their second move, they fight toward the south. So central campaign will wedge in the middle. Southern campaign will go down to the north, down to the south. And then the third will go up to the north. This will be the way they will take the land. And this will be the extent. And we'll have the book of Joshua centering around three military campaigns. Central, southern, northern campaign of Joshua. And this is basically the way. So the strategy will be get across this river, get Jericho secured, then we can fight into the rest of the country. What's this called? This is all a faith plan. We know how we're going to do it. We've built up the strategy. We've developed that and so forth. By the way, it's interesting that God did not give them, per se, the military strategy. Joshua had to sit down and think through the strategy. He had to look at the land and say, where should we go in? What should we take? Notice that in the book of Joshua, something's missing that we had up to this point. As Joshua moves in and fights in the land, there isn't any cloud leading the army. There's no pillar of fire. That's gone. And so it's interesting that God has led them in a very direct way with the pillar of fire. When they come up into the land, it's as much as God saying, all right, now look at Joshua. Look at the terrain. Look at the way to do it. Look at the strength of Jericho. Go in and check it out. Find out what the state of these people are. Plan accordingly. Then look at the best way to campaign to take the land. And basically he's saying, think, plan, devise, calculate, use your head in terms of leading, which points out that if God wishes to lead by a cloud, he may do so. If God wishes to lead by saying, look, work out a plan, God can plan it, work in that particular way too. So basically that's going to be the strategy. We should point out, however, that this strategy had a couple of major problems with this strategy. And let's put down what the problems were. First of all, look at chapter 3, verse 15. The first problem that you have in this strategy of crossing Jordan. It says, when those who carried the ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests carrying the ark were dipped in the edge of the water, for, interesting note, the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of harvest. So notice that in the crossing of the Jordan, problem number one, was at flood stage. Jordan, at this point, was at flood stage. Again, if you go to the flip side and look at the map, I'm sure we have all kinds of pictures of what that Jordan River coming down to the Dead Sea looks like. And as you see it connecting from the Sea of Galilee all the way down to Jordan, you get the impression that this is a substantial type stream. Well, let me note that down by the Dead Sea at a point of time there, pretty close to Jericho, John was baptizing in the Jordan and he ran out of water. And he had to move on that map up to the north in order to find enough water to baptize with. So notice you could get down to the point of time when you just simply could not baptize anybody in Jordan because the waters were so low at that point. At the same time, you could have a point when the Jordan would overflow its banks. So we're at that point of time where Jordan is at a flood stage, and number two, you've got the logistics of 2 million people to cross. Now, in the light, therefore, of that kind of impossibility, you have, then, to look at it logistically and say, hey, there's no way that we can get 2 million people across Jordan. The 2 million people is not a problem. If you made them a mile abreast, that would be no problem. But at flood stage, it would be an obvious problem. And therefore, I think we've got to say, from the standpoint of crossing Jordan, this is a human impossibility. It simply cannot be done. Therefore, chapter 3, verse 5, in order to give the anti-supernaturalist critics a good time, God says, we'll just make it supernatural. And notice that in verse 5, the crossing of Jordan is a supernatural event. Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow Yahweh will do wonders among you. So notice that this is going to add up to something humanly impossible, and the response will be divine miracle. Now it's interesting, in verse 5, if you follow the sequence, that God doesn't give the information that this is going to be a miracle until when? Till the day of. Why did God wait so long? Why did he let them stew? And you had to do a little stewing. 2 million people. We got to get across this flood. How am I going to get them through if it's only muddy? Is a problem, and yet we're at flood stage. It's interesting. God let them stew over the problem until the last minute. How come? Well, I think we need to say something. I believe we printed it in the notes, did we not? Yeah. God revealed the how of crossing Jordan at the last minute. Obedience was the issue for Israel, not logistics. The problem of how to was not theirs right now. The problem is, let's obey. And God made the circumstances real nice, so all they had to concentrate on was obedience to him. You might stop and think. In many situations, we get in a life situation that is really, really a mess. It is a muddy mess. I mean, the flood of the water is out of its banks. And we have no idea what to do. And God says, fine, stew in it. And in the process of looking at the impossible situation, maybe you'll have sense enough to give up and concentrate on the real issue. And what was the real issue of Joshua chapter 1? Your word in my heart, think about it day and night, precise obedience to that. You obey, I'll take care of the logistics. And consequently, you have another very, very good lesson of how God deals with his people. He wants obedience, he wants his word and faith in it to be in the forefront, and he handles the logistics, and he did so at the last minute. You could say, and Joshua could say, well, Lord, it would have been much easier on my tummy had you told us 5 days ahead that you were going to work a miracle. Why did you make us wait? Well, again, concentration on obedience and the testing type of thing as to whether we're going to trust the Lord or whether we're not. Now, notice one other thing. When we have the crossing of Jordan in the third chapter of the book, that notice preceding that, you had what we've called a lesson in leadership. And it's interesting that before they learn lessons in leadership and authority, they don't get to cross Jordan. Now, let's note that from the context. First of all, the lesson they had to learn was the lesson of divine leadership. And that's centered in the ark, and I'll just give you three places to note it. 3:3, 3:11, and 4:7. Before they ever make it anywhere in crossing Jordan, they've got to learn where your leadership comes from. Chapter 3, verse 3. It says, they commanded the people, saying, when you see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God with the Levitical priest carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. So notice the ark was the place of divine presence. And before you make any progress in fighting, before you make any progress in seeing the miracle of the sea open up before you, before you learn any of that, you've got to learn where your leadership is. And you've got to identify with divine authority. Notice down at verse 11 of chapter 3. I differ a little bit with the translation of verse 11. I would translate verse 11, "Behold the Ark of the Covenant!" exclamation point. Then the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into Jordan. Doesn't substantially change it, but it makes it a proper command. Look at the Ark of the Covenant. The Lord of the earth is crossing over ahead. And so notice, associated with the covenant is divine leadership. And before you see any miracle, before you get any land, you've got to recognize divine leadership and divine authority. Chapter 4 and verse 7. They have set up stones as a memorial to the crossing. And verse 7 reads, "Then you shall say to them," this is your children that come along later, you tell them about the crossing, and says, "because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord." So notice the idea then, they had to recognize divine leadership. They also had to recognize human leadership. The way the divine was mediated, and for that we might note 3:7 and 4:14. 3:7. "Now the Lord said to Joshua, this day will I begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you." So notice the exaltation of the place of the leadership. And then in 4:14, "On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, so they revered him, just as they had revered Moses all the days of his life." So in this crossing, the people who recognize the divine leadership also come to recognize the human leadership. Now, as God takes them across in a supernatural way, we have an interpretation of that. Notice 4:19. God miraculously brings the people across Jordan. And how are they to interpret that? Well, verse 19, "The people came up from the Jordan on the 10th of the first month and camped at Gilgal on the eastern edge of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they had taken from the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And when they said to the sons of Israel, 'When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall inform your children, saying, Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground.'" And notice what they concluded from that in verse 23 and 24. "For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea when he dried up before it until we had crossed, that all the people of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear your Lord, your God, forever." So notice the thrust of the whole thing was to exhibit the greatness of the character and the knowledge of God. Very interesting concept that is throughout the history of the nation of Israel, and that is when God did a great thing, or when there was a great accomplishment in the nation, they memorialized it. They set up stones, and the purpose of the stone setting up was pedagogical, so that when your children see those stones and they say, "Dad, what are those stones for?" you have the opportunity to recount your national history. And if you want to understand Israel clear up till today, that's still true. Because one of the first things that strikes you is you'll be coming perhaps up toward Jerusalem on a nice paved four-lane highway, and over here at the side will be an old beat-up milk truck that is nicely kept up. It's beat up, but it's not rusting out. It's been painted. And then you'll say, "Well, who in the world dumped their milk truck back there?" And then pretty soon you'll look over on the left, and here's the old tank with the treads off of it, and it obviously has been shelled, and it looks like this is just where the thing, you know, collapsed or was shot at, and where everybody jumped out and ran. And the point is, they are purposely left there from 1948. And the purpose is, when you go along the nice new highway and the children weren't involved in all that conflict, you can say, "See that milk truck? It's all beat up. Those are some of your forefathers that came in to win this land for you in 1948, and it's part of national law that those are to be left just exactly where they remain." That is part of the mentality that goes clear back to the Old Testament. So God has done a miracle. Let's set up something that every time we look at this place, we'll be reminded of that miracle that God has performed on our behalf. All right, now, before they go in, now, we've got the spiritual preparation, chapter 5, verse 2. Preparation for entry into the land. We have not taken any land yet. Miraculously, they've crossed Jordan. And now in chapter 5, you've got spiritual preparation, and it's expressed in four tokens. Number one, you've got the token of circumcision. In this section, all of their indications of covenant relationship to God are restored. 5:2-9. 5:2 says, "At that time the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make for yourselves flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time.'" So in the context, you have a circumcision. Remember, the context of the circumcision is that was the sign of the covenant. Sign of the covenant people. God made a covenant with Abraham, promising him the land, promising him blessing, and the physical sign was circumcision. All right, they're going to go in and they're going to take the land that God had promised to them in the Abrahamic covenant, and therefore they need to restore the sign of the covenant. So this is the idea, is that the covenant relationship is on. In operation. And that is reminding them that God is going to give you the land not on the basis of your military might, but he's going to give you the land on the basis of your covenant relationship to him. So the first spiritual preparation is return to circumcision. Second is the token of blood. Chapter 5, verse 10. "While the sons of Israel camped at Gilgal, they observed the Passover on the evening of the 14th day of the month in the desert plains of Jericho." And remember, the Passover had to do with the placing of the blood on the doorposts and so forth, and of course, that Passover was a sign of redemption. So notice, before they take the land that God has promised, you've got to recognize it's on the basis of promise, the covenant, circumcision. They enact Passover to remind them of the blood redemption. And then fourth, you've got the token of fruit. 5:11-12. It says, "On the day after the Passover, on the very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain, and the manna ceased on the day after they'd eaten some of the produce of the land. So the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year." So the first fruits, remember, was a symbol of the harvest or the bounty to follow. When at first fruits they brought in the first of the crops, this was an indication that the great crop is going to follow, and therefore they're reminded of covenant relationship, they're reminded of the redemption that God has provided from them, and now they're reminded that by taking the first fruits of the land, there's going to be a bountiful harvest to follow that's going to give you the land. And then finally, you have the token of the sword. In 5:13-15. "Now it came to pass about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' And he said, 'No, rather I indeed come as captain of the Lord of hosts, captain of the host of the Lord.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, 'What is my Lord to say to your servant?' And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, 'Remove your sandals from this place, for the place where you're standing is holy.' And Joshua did so." Reminder that the battle is the Lord's. Now, without saying anything more, and one of our objects of this Old Testament survey is try to get some Bible reading done. There's a good place to read through. The land of Canaan was the place of rest. It's going to be used symbolically of the rest that we can have in Christ in the New Testament. So to see lessons there, as we'll see from the book of Hebrews, is completely valid. Before they entered that land, notice you've got a really compressed section. Circumcision, Passover, first fruits, a theophany or appearance of the captain of the host with the sword. You've got a real compressed section. What is this saying in terms, first of all, of Israel's occupation of the land? What has to come first? Think through all of those. I made a covenant with you, and I gave you a symbol to show that you relate to that covenant. Now get it in operation. I want you to know that I'm going to act on the basis of my promise. You need to be reminded of something else. Remember redemption. Remember how I brought you out of Egypt? I want you to slay some lambs. I want to see some blood on the doorpost. How come? Why does that have to be focal before they enter into the land? Why does he want them to go with first fruits? Why do they just go into battle?
Why does he want them to eat of that land's produce and give up the manna? Why does he withdraw it and say, now begin to eat of Canaan? What's he trying to say to Israel? And why, before they go into battle, does a man appear with the sword and saying, I am the captain of Yahweh's hosts? And I think, obviously, the lesson is to remind them whose battle this really is. There's some good thought throughout that section that could be developed if you read through and think of all the things that have to be that are necessary. Assurance of relationship before we make any progress in the Christian life, that's obvious. Do we have to be straight on redemption? Can you enter in successfully to the Christian life and be foggy on redemption? Have no real clear concept of what the significance of the cross is? Can a Christian life be lived successfully off of an inappropriate understanding of the gospel? Obviously not. And so forth. Do we need to be reminded in the Christian life that the battle is the Lord's? Now again, see the possibility of error? You could get a group down there that would say, all right, the battle is the Lord's. Put your swords away. You don't need to fight, right? No, the battle is the Lord's. And the Lord says, get out there and you fight. True faith does not despise the use of means. And this is a very, very clear indication of that particular type thing. All right, now we're ready for part two of the book of Joshua, and that is Canaan Conquered, page 3, 6:1 through 12:24. And I want to say three things about the central campaign. Central campaign, 6:1 through 8:35. And under the central campaign, we want to note three things. First of all, the victory that Israel experienced by faith. Chapter 6. Now notice, coming into this, in 6:3, the absolutely unquestioned faith. I'll begin with verse 1. Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. We've got a completely fortified city. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and its valiant warriors. And you shall march around the city, all the men of war, circling the city once. You shall do it for 6 days. Now that's the way to take a city, isn't it? Walk around it for 6 days. Note at this point, every one of the battles that she fights is a reminder that the battle is the Lord's. And every one of them is so calculated, so when you get the net result, the emphasis will not be on the military prowess of Israel. The emphasis is going to be on the power of God. And they're also all calculated to pull maximum faith. And again, that would walk around the city. That would be a faith stretcher. I thought we were supposed to fight for it, and you're telling us to walk around it for 6 days. And then notice continuing in verse 4. Also, 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. That's a way to take a city. Walk around it for 6 days, on the 7th day blow your horn. Verse 5. And it shall be when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you shall hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout. There's another additional thing. Yell the walls down. Shout your way to victory. And the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up to every man straight ahead. Notice, it's calculated for maximum faith on the part of people and the maximum demonstration of the power of God. So, calculation of all of our battles is to focus on and demand maximum faith and maximum exhibition of God's power. They're all calculated that way. Hey, how do we get the maximum exhibition in life of the power of God? How do you do that? Faith, is it not? Faith is the thing that releases the maximum amount of God's power. And Ephesians is loaded with this idea that if you want, in fact, that first chapter just almost ransacks the Greek language for all kinds of words for power, iskouos, dunamis, and so forth, through that context, and points out that you get this exhibition of divine power if you learn to operate on a faith. A faith in the word operation always gets maximum power, and we've got exhibition of it back here in the Old Testament. So you have the first emphasis on a victory by faith. The second thing that is taught in this this central campaign, oh no, still under victory by faith, is the idea of the ownership of God. They get that lesson in this passage, and it's going to be a very important one, the ownership of God. Look at 6:17. There's a word that takes a person or an object, and it means devoted to someone or something. And that Hebrew word is the word harem. And it's used to designate something devoted to. And here it will be something devoted to God. It means, don't you take it. The emphasis of the word is on ownership. It's mine. And in this section, as they go in to take Jericho, the normal procedure would be you go in, and in battle, it is perfectly legitimate to take booty. You can take goods, you can take slaves, you can take whatever you want from the city, it's yours. Now, God marked off, when they went into Jericho, He says, I want your attack of Jericho to be different. When you go in, I don't want you to simply plunder the city, as is common in battle. I want to teach you a lesson, and I want you to teach you a lesson in my ownership. Look down at 6:17. It says, the city shall be under the ban. Harem means the city is marked off as devoted to me, as my property. The city shall be under the ban, it and all that in it belongs to Yahweh. And then only Rahab the harlot and all of those who are with her in the house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But notice, everything in the city is owned by God. Now that's a departure, because the rules of war normally would say, you took it, you won the battle, the goods are yours. And God is saying, different. Jericho is mine. And the emphasis is, I fight the battle, and therefore you have to have maximum faith in taking the city, and when you do take it, the rules are different. The city is harem, it belongs to me. Same thing down in verse 19. It says, all the silver and all the gold, well, verse 18 too. It says, as for you, only keep the things from the, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban. Don't touch what's mine, lest you covet them and take some of the things under the ban, so you would make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. But all the silver and the gold and the articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. So note my ownership. Okay? Now that gives our setting for the next chapter. He warns, some of you are going to go in there and you're going to see the gold. It's mine. And you're going to be tempted to take it. And if you do, the whole nation is going to be in trouble. Now, how does man tend to treat the Word of God? Very lightly. And there is one in Israel who treats it very lightly. He may have sat back and said, well, 2 million people, he doesn't mean me. And I only saw a little trinket, a little chain, and that's all it was, and it belongs to the Lord. And Israel will never know. God won't miss it, and therefore I'll take it. All right, that moves us right into the seriousness of God's Word, and in chapter 7 we'll have Ai, the defeat by sin. Verse 1 of chapter 7, the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban, the things that were God's. Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Very interesting, is it not, how faithful God is in blessing and how faithful He is in discipline too. We often think of God's faithfulness in terms of how faithful He is in giving us good things. God is equally faithful in swatting us down. And in chapter 6, God was faithful to give them the city. And in chapter 6, He says, if you do not respect my property, you covet it and take it, I am going to discipline you. And in chapter 7, verse 1, you've got a beautiful example of the faithfulness of God in judgment. God is faithful to bless. God's also faithful to discipline. And therefore, he takes some of the property, and in the context, they lose at Ai, which was just a little city, shouldn't have lost there at all, but they're defeated in battle. And you have, I think, coming out of this 7th chapter, one of your best examples and one of the best in lessons in confession of sin. What is confession? One of the best sections for what is confession of sin. And we'll want to look at two things, and we'll put them in forms of questions. Number one, what is confession? Number two, does confession eliminate discipline? If we confess, does God say, okay, forgiven, discipline off? What is confession, and does confession and forgiveness demand that the penalty is not carried through? Very good example of that. Chapter 7, what is confession? Now, beginning at verse 22. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, go to the harlot's house and bring the woman and all she has out there. I'm sorry, I'm reading the wrong chapter. Chapter 7 and verse 19. 7:19. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, I implore you, give glory to the God of Israel, give praise to him, and tell me. And King James, I believe, has the word confess. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And so you're going to have an example of pour it out. What is confession? So Achan answered Joshua and said, truly, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. There is confession, as simple as you can possibly put it. Confession is, this is what I did. Dash, it is sin. Here are details. Good example in writing of what it was. Exactly what Achan did. This is what I did. He assumed responsibility. He identified it as sin against God, and he gave the details. So you come down to verse 21. This is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight. Then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath it. Boy, that's just unloading the whole thing, isn't it? I saw it. I coveted it. I took it. It's in my tent, buried. Notice it was a complete disclosure and assuming of responsibility for what he had done. Now, should he be forgiven? Obviously he should. And forgiveness means withdraw the penalty, right? Question number two. Does this confession, does genuine confession, I can't think of more genuine open type thing, does genuine confession, assuming a responsibility, cancel the discipline? And do we ever get a vivid answer to that question? In verse, in the same chapter, verse 22. So Joshua sent messengers. This is after the assuming responsibility. I sinned against God. I poured it all out. I'm withholding nothing. So Joshua sent the messengers. They ran to the tent. Behold, it was concealed in his tent and the silver underneath it. And they took them from inside the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the sons of Israel. They poured them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with them took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him, and they brought him to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. How's that for severity? Again, this is not the type of thing that is saying, hey, we got a grudge against Achan and we want to hurt him. The point was, God's word and God's property has been misused. And that ain't funny. And it's so serious that even with confession, that the Achan was removed. So notice the idea that even upon confession, that does not guarantee the removal of discipline. And I think that should be our answer, is that it does not cancel, and the answer would be not necessarily. There are cases when it is, but not necessarily. And here's the good example, 7:22 through 25. Now, had that been 20th century Christianity, the action in verse 25 would have been highly criticized because people would have said what? Well, hey, the poor guy owned up to his sin. He confessed it. Aren't you going to forgive him? And I'm sure that would be part of the trip that we would get today. But nonetheless, that's the way it went in the Old Testament. All right, that then from the Southern Campaign. Chapter 8, basically, is the people getting all straightened out again and national repentance. So we come to restoration now, and that makes us ready for the Southern Campaign. Taken Jericho, now we're ready to go south. The Southern Campaign is 9:1 through 10:43. And I simply want to point out one thing in here, that in chapter 9, Israel gets deceived. Begin reading chapter 9 and verse 3. The reputation gets around that Israel really wins battles. And so the inhabitants of Gibeon say, hey, we're not going to fight them, we're going to join them. Now, when the inhabitants of Gibeon, this is verse 3 of chapter 9, heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they also acted craftily and set out as envoys and took worn-out sacks on their donkeys, wineskins worn-out and torn and mended, and worn-out and patched sandals on their feet, worn-out clothes on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and had become crumbled. Putting on a real act here. They went to Joshua to the camp of Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, we have come from a far country, and now therefore make a covenant with us. And the men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you are living within our land. How then shall we make a covenant with you? But they said to Joshua, we are your servants. And Joshua said to them, who are you, and where do you come from? And they said, verse 9, your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God, for we have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt, how he smote the kings and so forth, and how we would like to join you. Notice verse 11, where were your servants? Make a covenant with us. And Israel did it. Made a sad mistake. How come? Verse 14, so the men of Israel, how do you get deceived? How do you get fooled? How do you buy a smooth line? How do you fall for it? Verse 14, so the men of Israel took some of their provisions. There it is. See it? And did not ask counsel of the Lord. So the central or the southern campaign points out the subtlety of the enemy and also the error of not consulting the Lord. Exactly the mistake they made. They fell to the subtlety of the enemy. They couldn't fall to the power of it, so they fell to its subtlety, and they did so. And you can imagine the pity. Here comes this poor guy. His sandals are worn out. His clothes are falling off of him. He's hot. He's been in the desert, and his bread's moldy. I mean, what kind of hard-nosed person are you? Shouldn't your heart go out to that fella? Well, that was the enemy. And the enemy could very easily in the Christian life appeal so beautifully, you know. How many gals and girls have done it? You see this guy, and boy, he's moldy. He needs help, and I need to give him Christian viewpoint. And you marry the moldy bread guy out of some kind of sympathy without aligning with divine viewpoint and without consulting the Lord, and make a horrible mistake out of some kind of sympathy. Israel did it in chapter 9 and leaves us a good example of that. Finally, we come to, in closing, the Northern Campaign. Northern Campaign is in chapter 11, 1 through 15. and just one good lesson. In chapter 11, verses 1 through 5, notice the alliance that's made against Israel. Chapter 11, verse 1, "Then it came about when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of it." This is the conquests of Israel. "He sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and the king of Shimron, and the king of Akshaph, and to the kings who were in the north in the hill country, and in the Araba," that's up by Galilee. Araba is the rift that starts up at the Jordan River in Galilee and comes all the way down to the Gulf of Aqaba. "And in the Araba, south to Shinaroth, to the lowland on the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanite on the east and the west, the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Jebusite in the hill country, the Hivite at the foot of Hermon in the land of Mizpah, they came out, they and all their armies with them, as many as people as the sand is on the seashore, with many horses and chariots. So these kings, having agreed to meet, came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel." So you have this enormous military alliance against Israel. Point in case. As long as Israel walks in obedience to God, you can't make an alliance big enough to beat Israel. Verse 23. "So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes, and they had rest from war." So notice, no matter what the enemy is, we start chapter 11 with a large alliance. It didn't work because at this point Israel was aligned properly with the Lord, and note the futility of it. And we'll pick up tonight with the third part, Canaan occupied and the division of the land. And well, we can do that because we're going to do a lot of geography tonight, and I'm not done. Yeah. Real quickly, go down under the land, Canaan occupied, 13:1 through 24:22, and say a couple of things about the occupation of the division of the land. Two things. Look at the method of how they're going to portion out this land. And if you look at the back on your map, how did these tribes happen to get the property or the real estate that they got? Notice you have 12 tribes now all settled in the land that God had promised for them. How did they get that? You do notice that there's a little uneven division there. Notice the method used in Joshua 18:6. Here's the way Joshua is going to divide the land. Verse 6, it says, "You shall describe the land in 7 divisions and bring the description here to me." And what's the method for portioning to Manasseh and Judah and all the tribes? "I will cast lots for you here before Yahweh." All right, the division of the land stressed two things. Since it was casting of lots, that would stress impartiality on the part of man. There weren't any loaded lots. And the stress is, this is impartial division. And since this was done before the Lord, it would stress sovereignty on the part of God. The book of Proverbs informs us that man casts the lots, but the way their disposition is in the hands of the Lord. So notice, in this whole division of the land, Joshua is going to say, look, you can't say that there was some partiality on the human part because we cast lots. On the other hand, this was done before the Lord, and therefore the casting of the lots was due to the sovereignty of God. And those two things then under the division of land. The special cities in our outline, the special cities were your cities of refuge. Go to your map on the back. You got 3 east of Jordan and 3 on the west. Let's take the west from top to bottom. Go up to the top of your map, see Naphtali. Okay, here are your western cities of refuge. Kedesh, you see that? Now move down to Manasseh, Shechem, and then on down to Judah, Hebron. So Hebron, Shechem, and Kedesh are your west cities of refuge. Over on the right-hand side of the page, on the right-hand of Jordan, go up to Manasseh again, and just a little bit to the south, southwest of the first hole punch in the notes. Golan, Ramoth-Gilead down in Gad, and then on down to Bezer. And we put heavy dots, and those are all cities of refuge. You might note with cities of refuge, Numbers 35. Numbers 35, don't go to it, but note, the reason for the city of refuge, if you killed someone or had an accident, you needed to go to the city of refuge. This would protect you. And you had legal protection there from being executed by someone's brother that you might have accidentally killed because the head of your hammer slipped off and hit him, and it was really an accident. You can go to the city of refuge. Okay, consecration of the cities, 22 through 24. Okay, we can pick up and I think get the slides in from that point on tonight. So let's stop there. And we'll be looking a lot of geography tonight to try and get a feel for the promised land and so forth. So we're thankful today for your word and its truthfulness. We pray that just as in Old Testament times Israel had to relate to you through your word by faith, that we will learn the same lessons that are true in the Christian life in Christ's name. Amen.